You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Chapter 6 is a chapter that has some very interesting things to it. It's going to be dealing with lawsuits. Now, here's a good example of how we have got to recognize the culture of the day and make allowances for the change. The Bible was written to a particular culture in a particular day. Therefore, the message is historically conditioned. But because we believe it's inspired, we must first interpret it in light of its own day, and then explicate to the Holy Spirit the universal truths that are there, and then apply them to our day. If you just pick up the Bible like you were reading the morning newspaper and say, when one of you has a lawsuit against his brother, you'd totally misunderstand. There's a difference between 20th century America and 1st century Rome. There's a difference. Now, let's look at this if we can. When one of you has a grievance, now we found from the papyri. Papyri is a large group of garbage dumps, just very literally, we found in Egypt. And boy, I'm so thankful that archaeologists have found those garbage dumps, because the Bible is written in Koine Greek, which is the common language of the world after Alexander the Great's conquest of most of the known world. And we didn't have many examples of it except the Bible and a few pieces of literature until we found these garbage dumps in Egypt where this papyrus or river reeds don't rot. We found love letters. We found business contracts. We found out what the words meant to the people of its day. This word grievance means it's a technical term for a lawsuit. Now, here's what you've got to understand. Now, we don't have any records from Corinth, but we do have records from Athens. In Athens, it was the thing to do to take your brother to court. It was kind of their pastime. Everybody sued everybody. We even have cases, documented literary cases, of as many as 6,000 citizens of Athens being on a jury at one time. This is how they, instead of as the world turns, they just had court cases every morning that everybody in town went to. And these people grew up in that kind of atmosphere where everybody went to court for every petty grievance. And so Paul is having to radically reorient them to God's will as over against what they grew up being accustomed to. Against his neighbor, does he dare go to law before a heathen court? Now, the emphasis here is not they won't get a fair treatment, not that they won't be treated according to the laws of the land. It's the fact they're taking Christian dirty laundry before unbelievers. Should not be so. Those unbelievers are not living by the same standard of truth and morality and light as those believers are. Now, instead of laying the case before God's people, now Paul grew up in a synagogue, and in the synagogue, local minor matters were handled by the leaders of the local synagogue. The church, if you please, dealt with its internal issues locally. And that's what Paul is admonishing them to do here. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that God's people are to judge the world?" Wow. Where did he get that from? Well, there is some allusions to it in the ministry of Jesus as he talks about the 12 apostles being on thrones. But there is some allusion in the Old Testament about saints judging. Let me give you a few. Daniel 7:22, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:28-30, and Revelation 2:26, 3:21, and 20 verse 4. So Paul is expanding Jesus' words about that all saints will judge. In chapter 5, verse 12, it talked about that let God judge the outsiders and we judge insiders. That's talking about temporal judgment. We can't judge them now. But eschatologically, we will judge the world. So it's not a contradiction. One means we can't judge them in time because we don't know their motives and we don't know all the extenuating circumstances. And besides, that's God's business. But on the end time, God will reveal their motives, reveal all men's secrets, and the saints will act as judges in the end time. Then it says, and if the world is to be judged before you, are you unfit to try such petty cases? And he's going to be basing an argument on several steps. Don't go to heathen courts. You're going to judge the world. You can judge these ordinary cases of life. Verse 3. Do you not know that we Christians are to sit in judgment on angels, to say nothing of the ordinary cases of life? Now, what does it mean we're going to judge the angels? Well, the angels here has no article. It's unauthorous, which means that we're referring to the quality of the being, not certain angels. What it's saying is angels are a group of conscious beings closer to God right now, but that sinful man redeemed by Christ is going to pass judgment on them. Now, we do have a few allusions in the Bible to angels being judged. Isaiah 24:21 in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:4, and Jude 6. Now, the 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 is referring to the angels that are in prison in Tartarus. Those are not evil angels that are loose in our world. These are angels that are in prison. I think it goes back to Genesis chapter 6, where angels cohabitated with women and the giants came from that relationship. I personally believe, because of my reading of the book of 1 Enoch, that probably the flood came as much to destroy sinful mankind, but because man and the angelic beings had formed a third kind of person, that God wanted to remove that. Now, let's see. Notice where it says to say nothing. The Greek here is how much more. It's a very strong, rare term. How much more the ordinary cases of life. So if you have the ordinary cases of life for settlement, do you set up as judges the very men in your church who have no standing? Now, the syntax of verse 4 is extremely ambiguous, and I'll show you by showing you several different translations. The first one is, this thing can be an indicative. If so, it means you do set up. It can be an interrogative, meaning a question. Do you set up? Or it can mean an imperative saying, set up. The obvious thing is it's saying that the least Christian should be able to judge these ordinary cases of life since they're going to judge the world. And it seems to be him trying to shame them in what they're doing by the way they're acting. Verse 5, I ask this to make you blush with shame. Has it come to this that there is not a single wise man among you who can settle a grievance of one brother against another? Boy, for these Corinthian Christians who were so proud of their wisdom, Paul has just stuck the knife in and twisted it. Is there not one wise man among you, Corinthians? Oh, it was sarcasm, and it cut, I'm sure. Now, this settle a grievance does not mean put on trial. It means to act as arbitrator in a decision. Okay, verse 6. But one brother has to go to law with another, and that before unbelieving judges. No article now. He's not thinking of one judge in particular, just the whole idea of Christians going before unbelieving judges. I say no more. It is a mark of moral failure. Literally, the Greek here is defeated among you to have lawsuits at all with one another. Why not rather suffer being wronged? Present imperative. Why not suffer being robbed? Present middle. Very important. Present middle, both present middle. What Paul is saying is the spiritual thing of this is you may win the law case, but you've lost the spiritual battle. Now here's where the universal truth is. Modern America cannot be analogous to first century Hellenism in a Roman culture. Let me tell you why. The judges we go before, many of them are Christians. Many of them have the light we have in Jesus Christ. So they're not heathen judges, so that's obvious doesn't apply. I think there is a problem with Christians going to court for this reason. If it's over ordinary cases of life, we need to set the example for our culture. There is a spiritual problem in Christians suing other Christians. There's not a legal problem. There is a spiritual problem that we need to be different, and Christians shouldn't be suing one another. It's just not a good witness toward an unbelieving world. I don't think you can say don't go to court in modern America based on this, but you can say there is a spiritual side of all that we do. Christian, be careful what you do with the name of Christ. Now, It continues then when it says in verse 8, on the contrary, you practice wronging and robbing others that are your brothers. Now here's the bare bones truth. They should have been taken to court because they were liars and cheats and frauds and con men and fakes. Now there's the tragedy. The very fact that there is a case between two Christians says that one Christian has done something wrong. Now the tragedy is that we're living like that. That the beauty of Christ's example hasn't so penetrated our lives that we've been remade not only in position but in our lifestyle. Now, then beginning in verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers, no article now, habitual wrongdoers. By the way, this idea about no wrongdoers will have their share in the kingdom of God, it's going to list a group of sins. Does that mean that anyone who commits one of these sins can't go to heaven? I think not. I think it's talking about habitual lifestyle action. A verse that seems to imply much the same as this is 1 John 3:6-9. No one who sins is of God. Now that's a present tense verb that speaks of habitual sinning. Christians are going to commit these sins, but their lives should not be dominated by these sins. Will not inherit in the kingdom of God. You know, we'll see Romans 8:17 for inherit. Now the kingdom of God, that was the subject of Jesus' first sermon, the subject of his last sermon, the subject of most of the parables the kingdom of God is likened to. But I've never heard a sermon on it. I never preached one. It's something we don't talk about much. What it is, basically, is the reign of God in men's lives now that will one day be consummated in over all men. When Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he was praying for the kingdom of God to come. Now, it's here and now, but it's future. And it's both. Now, then it says, stop being misled. Present, passive, imperative. Stop and act in process. People who are sexually immoral. This is the word fornicators. We get the English word pornography from this Greek word porneia. Now, by the New Testament time, it was a general term for sexual looseness or perversion. Okay? People who are sexually immoral, idolaters. This may reflect the pagan culture in which we're in, where sexual looseness was the name of the game in that day. Adulterers, that means those who violate their marriage vows. And I want to say a word to you. I want you to know when you get married as a Christian, and in Jesus' name you make some promises to another human being. Friends, I want you to know when you violate those promises, you have just broken an agreement that you made in God's name. That's a serious thing to do. Adulterers, sensual. Now, I used to think this means homosexual, but here it really means effeminate, soft livers. Those who are so used to luxury and soft living that they've lost the tenacity for life. Guilty of a natural sexual vice. This is literally the word sodomites or homosexuals. And I want to say to you, that's just one of many sins here. Do you know that 15 out of 16 Roman emperors were homosexuals? It was the plague of the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality. It's getting that way in modern America. And I want to say a word to you. Homosexuality is not a particularly abhorrent sin to God. It's just a sin. And all sin separates from God. And homosexuality is a lifestyle sin. And is displeasing to God. Just as adultery can be a lifestyle sin. Or lying can be a lifestyle sin. Friends, sin separates from God. And mature believers should not be involved in these kind of things. Now, are thieves, are greedy graspers. Robbery in this ancient world was unbelievably rampant and common. Greedy graspers for more and more. Drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will not have their share in the kingdom of God. I think what he was trying to say is, folks, when you meet Jesus Christ, it's going to affect the way you live. If there's no change seen in your life, I want to tell you in the authority of the Bible, you haven't met Jesus Christ. You can't be living these things as a normal lifestyle and met the Master, or something's drastically wrong with your relationship. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, it continues then when it says, and these are just the characters some of you used to be. Oh, what a beautiful thing. This is the kind of people they used to be before they met Christ. This shows that God can save an adulterer, that God can save a liar, that God can save a thief, that God can save a homosexual, that God can save a soft liver. God can and does and will if you just let Him. It says, but now you have washed yourselves. Now this is an aorist middle. It means you have allowed yourself to be washed. It seems to be a reference to baptism. Now, I want to say a couple of words to you about baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is not an option that Christians do or don't do. Everybody in the New Testament that's physically possible was baptized. Baptism was their public profession of faith. It was not some option they did for obedience. If you trusted Christ, you were baptized. Now, I don't think baptism is what gets you into heaven. But I think Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world and baptize them. It settled it about us being baptized. Baptism is significant and important, and every New Testament believer ought to be baptized. Now, this says, allow yourself to be baptized. Okay? All my life, in my particular denomination, we have emphasized baptism as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in symbolic action. And that is true. We find it in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. But it is also, in the New Testament, a symbol of washing away your sins. Now, the New Testament knows all these symbols. It is not the reality of the symbol. It's the reality of the personal relationship to which the ritual or symbol is an expression. If the relationship is there, the ritual will have meaning. Now, then it goes, you have been consecrated, you are now in right standing with God. Now, these are both aorist passive. Now, the first was aorist middle. Middle voice, the subject participates in the action. Passive voice, the subject is acted upon. Aorist tense, completed action, once and for all. Now, this word consecrated is the same word as sanctified. The word holy, the word saint, the word sanctified, the word consecrated, all come from the same Greek root. Means set apart for God's service. We usually call it sanctified. The word right standing is the word justification. Now, in most of my preaching ministry, I have talked about the threefold stages of salvation. We are saved, point action, aorist tense, justification. We are being saved, the process of being delivered from the power of sin. And that we usually call, it's the present tense verbs, we call it sanctification. And then we talk about shall be saved, future tense, as glorification. Now the only problem in using this metaphor of justification, sanctification, glorification, is that we miss the theological truth that most of the time in the New Testament, when the word sanctification is talked about, it is something that happens the moment we are saved. Now, there is some uses where we are progressively being sanctified. I would say, like to say Christ-likeness or Christ-likened. But when we were justified by trusting Christ, we were sanctified. We're holy because of our relationship with Christ, not because of our lifestyle. Justification and sanctification are coterminous, and it happens the moment we trust Jesus Christ. It's not some progress. We're sanctified because of our relationship to Him. We're justified. Now, the word justification comes from the law court. It means declared righteous. It goes back to the Old Testament term for a straight edge or standard. And the standard is God Himself. That's why all the Hebrew words for sin that carry over from the Greek words for sin mean deviation from a standard. Okay. You might well see for this right standing, see chapter 1, verse 30. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The name of is what makes me think it's a baptism that we're talking about and you were washed. Notice the Trinity here. God, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. The Bible never uses the term Trinity. But if Jesus is divine and the Holy Spirit is a personality and we affirm monotheism, we've got three aspects of one God. And I don't know how else to deal with that. Now, in 12 and following of chapter 6, we're going to be dealing with Christian freedom. This is one of the hardest things to deal with. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll be dealing with it again. What we're referring to here is the unique balance in Christianity between that we are free, really free in Jesus Christ. But when we're free in Christ, we're also responsible in love. And somehow, we've got to hold those two together as hard as it is. And so Paul comes and says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is good for me. Now, what does this mean, everything is permissible? There were two extremes at Corinth. One group saying, if it feels good, do it. The other group saying, if it feels good, don't do it. Now, in the midst of those two extremes, both of which are wrong, Paul tries to walk a tightrope of freedom and responsibility. Everything is permissible to me, but everything is good. Now, for me is not in the Greek text. Good in what sense? Everything I do may be a freedom I have in Christ, but it may not build up other people. It may destroy other people. A good parallel for this little passage is Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 13. If our rights destroy a brother Christian, we're far out of the will of God. If our orthodoxy destroys a Christian, it's not done in love, we're out of God's will. Now, the dangers of Christian freedom are seen in Galatians 5:13 and 1 Peter 2:16. The tragedy of fallen man, even saved fallen man, is we take freedom as a license to sin instead of freedom as a responsibility in love. Now, let me continue. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not become a slave to anything. Isn't it a tragedy that in the name of freedom, we become drunkards? In the name of freedom, we become drug addicts? In the name of freedom, we become slaves to sexual passion? Paul's saying, it may be free, but it's not good for me. He won't become addicted by anything. Now, verse 13 seems to be a quote from the letter the Corinthians sent. Foods are intended for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. Now, this is what they probably were saying. Your body was made to eat, so eat. Paul says, there's a truth in that. And they were saying, your body is made for sex, so have all the sex you want. Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That analogy won't fit. It is true, he says, that your body is made for food. Give me an example, because I'm going to get so close to you, you won't be able to hear me, because you'll react too bad. There is nothing evil in things. The evil is in our use of things. Let me give you an example about heroin. If you just had an operation for cancer, you'd thank God for a heroin shot. Or if you just got wounded in battle, you'd thank God for a heroin shot. But I want to tell you, heroin that destroys a life in a back alley is out of the will of God. It's not, heroin's not the problem. It's fallen man. Food's not the problem. Friends, some foods won't bring you to God, and other foods take you away from God. Food's not the problem. God will finally put a stop to both at the second coming. The body is not intended for sexual immorality, but for service of the Lord. And the Lord is for the body to serve. Paul's saying the body is eternal. We're going to have a bodily expression in eternity. But God didn't make us to break God's commandments. Let's talk about sexual immorality. Sex is good, wholesome. It's a wonderful gift from God. But what man has done with all of God's gifts is they've taken it beyond God-given bounds. But Paul's saying the body is for God. Now, he comes back. Verse 14. And as God by His power raised the Lord to life, so He will raise us too. Now the definitive chapter is chapter 15 on the resurrection of Christ and us. And I'm going to wait to them to talk about this. But this is trying to explicate their false reasoning. That's what it's trying to do. You might well see 2 Corinthians 4:14. Now, do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ Himself? Y'all see Romans 12:1, Ephesians 5:28. Then may I take away parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? What does he mean? Well, he's going back to the analogy of Genesis 2:24 about that a man will become one flesh. And he's saying that sexual union is something that takes part of Christ and attaches it to immorality. Never. Are you not aware that a man who has to do, that's the word joined, glued to a prostitute, makes his body one with her? For God says, the two shall be physically one. That's Genesis 2:24, one flesh. But the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with Him. Keep on running, that's a present imperative, as a manner of life command, keep on running from sexual immorality. Friends, I want to tell you, our culture has become so used to perversion that we're not surprised by anything. Shocked. The most horrible sins you can imagine are on morning television every morning. The junk we read, the songs we hear, the movies we watch are projecting to us the normalcy of a perverted lifestyle, and God help us, we've bought it. We need to be shocked and surprised and naive and flee from immorality. Let me tell you, if you haven't made up your mind ahead of time what you're going to do and not going to do, when the moment of temptation and passion hits you, you're going to sin every time. Friends, there are some things that are inappropriate for the people of God, and we need to make up our minds that we're not going to participate in that before the temptation ever comes. Flee from sexual immorality. Any other sin that a man commits is one outside his body, but the man who commits sexual sin is sinning against his own body. Now, I don't know what Paul means there. I think suicide and alcoholism is the same kind of sin against one's body. But apparently he's just got caught up in the moment and he wants to make his point. Paul the preacher here is making a little overstatement, but I think he's trying to press home the pagan background of Paul's day in the Corinth. If you wanted to call someone a sleazy, slimy, moral degenerate, you'd call them a Corinthian. That's how bad the situation of this church was. God, it was a bad situation. Now, verse 19. Are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you, whom you have as a gift from God? Now, this temple, there's two words for temple, the precincts and the inner shrine. This is the inner shrine. Don't you know that you are the holy holies of God? Now, what does that mean? Well, earlier in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the church as the temple of God. Here, it's the individual. Now, the inner shrine was the place that God symbolically dwelt between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Does that mean that the church, not the building, but the people, are the place that God symbolically dwells in the community? And if we're allowing our lives to be so godless and immoral, even though it fits in with the culture of our day, people will not understand what God is like. Our lives should represent the family characteristics of God. People should know something about God from the way we live. And if all they know about God is that we fit in with the culture, it's a tragedy. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice where it says, that is within you. This is the idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, which you have is a gift. The Holy Spirit's a gift. You can't earn it or merit it. I would say here, many times my denomination has emphasized certain sins like don't smoke, don't drink, but I think when we do that, if we just limit it like that, we're going to miss the major part of humanity. Because I want to tell you what, if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we need to quit being anxious and getting ulcers over our job. We need to quit being obese. We need to start exercising more. Friends, if we're going to take seriously that our bodies are a stewardship from God and that the way we live represents God to people, it's often been said the only Bible some people will read is the Bible according to you, then we need to take seriously every aspect of our physical, emotional, sexual, financial habits. We need to look at all of that in light of you are the holy dwelling of the Spirit of the Holy Creator Redeemer God. Man, that's an awesome thing. Now, furthermore, you are not your own, for you have been bought and actually paid for. It's aorist tense. You might want to see Romans 3:24, Galatians, can't read my own writing, Galatians 3:13 and 4:5. This is the idea of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. We were lost and couldn't help ourselves. Christ died on our behalf. It's the Old Testament Goel who redeemed us. He redeemed us for freedom, not to be slaves again to men. That's what he's talking about. This idea of actually paid for. Y'all see chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. You must honor God with your bodies. There are two extremes in the Christian life. I see them all the time. One extreme is, no, don't do that. Don't do that. They think they're religious by the abundance of things they don't do. The other group is, yes, do anything you want to. Anything feels good, do it. I'm free in Christ, do whatever you want to. No. All truth has two extremes, two ditches on every side of the road of truth. There is some things that we should not be doing. God help us. The Bible say don't do it. We shouldn't do it. We shouldn't be doing things causing our brothers to stumble. I don't care how right we are. But we're also free in Christ. There is a yes and no Christian responsibility, Christian freedom. We must have both. Our bodies are for God, not for self, for service, not for sin. The Greek said that the body was the prison house of the soul. I think, as I understand the Greek culture spiritually, that they, those great philosophers and moral men, wanted so badly not to sin. They knew the ethical truths of God, and they knew what was right, and they kept finding themselves sinning and doing the perverse things. And so in their mind, they began to think, look, I know what I want, I know what's good, but I can't do it. So it must be my body's the problem. They didn't have the Old Testament to talk about that it was a sin problem. They just thought it was their bodies was the problem. So they made their bodies the prison house of the soul and their spirits as divine. Well, the same problem we find in Christianity between the fight between the old self and the new self. But we have the right categories. It's a sin problem. But there is also a Savior. And thanks be unto God, He can take our souls, He can take our bodies, He can take our spirits, and in one unity we can live for Him, whether alive in this world or in the next. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again next week.